Amanda, that was spectacular as always. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to try to untangle myself, and I'm not really sure why I'm doing this right now, but while you're opening your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah chapter 66. And today, we are concluding Isaiah, which is pretty nuts, pretty crazy. It's been a long, long time, but I think it's been good, and yeah, it's exciting. It's very exciting. All right, so last week what we did was we actually went over half of chapter 66 of Isaiah. And the reason for that was is that it would have been too long otherwise. It's as simple as that. I didn't want to keep everyone here for 3 hours. I mean, I'm sure everyone would have loved that for those who were here last week. But I don't think that everyone would have, actually. So that, and there's just so much to go over. I mean, the last chapter of Isaiah really just kind of pulls everything together in such a unique way, I think. And so last week we saw a little bit of that. Today we're going to conclude with the rest of it. And it gives us a good ending for Isaiah, what it is that Isaiah has been proclaiming to us since the beginning. And a kind of a challenge, I think, in a way. And we'll see that. But when it comes to our maps, everyone can rejoice. These are the last time we're going to look at these maps. We'll have new maps next time we meet. So, that's not true. In 3 weeks, we'll have new maps. But we have Judah and we have Israel, and this was the historical context for Isaiah when he began his ministry. He was in Jerusalem at that time, and he was proclaiming the truth, and he was talking to the king Ahaz, I believe it was at the time, and warning him against trusting the Assyrians. Ultimately, though, the Assyrians came down, they conquered the northern kingdom, they tried to conquer Jerusalem, but God spared Jerusalem from the Assyrians during the time of Hezekiah, and we saw that in Isaiah 38 through 40, and that's how the Assyrians kind of conquered the whole world at the time. They were the big major power. And then what happened was, is the Babylonians came onto the scene. And the Babylonians ended up conquering the Assyrians. And that's actually the next map there. Thank you. And they ended up conquering Jerusalem, which is what God said would happen. Actually, Isaiah said it would happen well before it did happen. And what happened was, is that the Babylonians took the kings, the princes, the prophets, and brought them back to Babylon. Ultimately, though, God said, I'm going to send the Persian Empire, or Emperor Cyrus, to send you back home, which is exactly what happened. Cyrus conquered Babylon and then sent them home. And then after the fact, Judea, that's all that's left. And into the intertestamental period, that's about it. So historically, it's been a good 150-year gap that Isaiah has managed to talk about. And now we're at the end, so... All right, Isaiah chapter 66, verses 15 through 17. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh, and the abomination and mice shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. So verses 15 through 17 show the anger of the Lord against his and his people's enemies. Fire represents both God himself as well as his wrath. As such, those who belong to him have no reason to fear this fire, but those who do not fear him have every reason to fear, in a weird sense there. Chariots represent military might, and they have throughout the Old Testament. But his are not horses, but the whirlwind, the tornado. He brings forth fire and storm in order to crush the enemies who have done so much evil in this world. Verse 16 describes the onslaught. Evil must be dealt with. This isn't some petty deity who is angry over not being worshipped. This is God himself who sees evil and is angered against it. Who sees those who purposefully and willfully do what is wrong and rejoice over their wrongness. Those who claim to the truth and light, but lead others astray into lies and darkness. God will have his vengeance against such as these, and there will be many who perish at his hand. Verse 17 gives a major statement, indeed, as major as what we found in the beginning of this chapter. Those who do the ritual sacrifices for all the wrong reasons will be considered no different than those who worship the wrong ways. In other words, there is no difference where intent is concerned. A few weeks ago, we saw this in the heart of the matter, and we have seen it today. The hypocritical, the ones who claim to follow God and then do what is wrong. Those who seem clean on the outside, but inwardly are destitute. They will be treated no differently than those who do what is evil, for it is all the same in the end. Wrong is wrong, evil is evil, and both will experience the judgment of God. And now we're going to come to 18 through 21, and if you notice, it's not in poetry, it's prose. Not sure why that is, why Isaiah decided to do that, but here we go. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. So verse 18 is transitional. We go from judgment to incredible hope. God knows every human person. He knows us each intimately. He knows our reasons, our purposes, our designs. There is nothing we can do to hide from him. Nothing that can cause him to be in darkness concerning us. Still, there will come a time when he gathers all the nations and tongues, and all will experience his glory as never before. Something grand to be happening, for it isn't just Israel and Judah who are gathered, but from all nations, every tongue will see the destruction of God's enemy and the glory of God. Verse 19 further emphasizes this, though there is some debate. We are unsure what the sign is that Isaiah describes. It's not very specific. It is possible that this is the advent of the church after the ascension of Christ, but others are not so sure. There is also a debate as to who they are, or them. The most immediate context would imply Gentiles. However, in the overall understanding of Isaiah, it is possible for this to be Jews who have survived the destruction brought about by God's judgment. In either case, these are individuals who are sent to the nations, Tarshish, Pul, Lud, Tabul, Javan, and the coastlands. And these all represent the farthest reaches of the known world at the time. As such, all the corners of the world will be told of the glory of God. This is certainly, in my mind, and this is why I lean this way, reminiscent of the apostles. But again, most scholars are unsure. Verse 20 continues the theme, that in the proclamation of the glory of God to the nations, it will lead to their brothers returning home. Again, this leads to who is being discussed. Are the brothers now faithful Jews? Or is it faithful Gentiles now grafted into the tree as the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 9 through 10? The debate rages. I do lean on one side of it being any faithful, regardless of race, who hear the glory of God are being brought back to God as an offering. This does not mean human sacrifice. Instead, it is their very lives which are a sacrifice to God. Perhaps, again, another theme found in Romans 12 in particular. Just as the grain offerings are brought in a clean vessel, so these individuals are now declared clean, they're pure and holy. Verse 21 concludes the thought with an even grander statement. Assuming Gentiles are understood in the mix of those brought back, they would be, by definition, have been unclean. Yet, here they are, being called clean and pure. Now, even more shocking is that of those being brought back, there will be some who become priests. Not even all the Jews could be this, as this was specified for the tribe of Levi. Now, however, there are those from all the ends of the earth who are priests before the Lord God of all. Now, verses 22 through 23. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. So verses 22 and 23 form, in a way, a final statement concerning the new heavens and the new earth. God has created the heavens and the earth, and they will remain as long as God has called them into being. So it is with the new heavens and the new earth. Likewise, their offspring and name will remain as well. The great reversal of sin and judgment, where now there is hope, there's glory, and peace forevermore with God. Verse 23 finalizes the thought. All things are made right. All flesh that remains shall rejoice and worship God, who brings about this transformation and newness. The new moon and Sabbaths were holy for the people according to the law. And as such, that all of them worship in these ways represents all people joining Israel and Judah in worshiping the one true God. Indeed, it is a constant worshiping is in view. It isn't specified to just these days, but all the days through, in, and between. The purpose of humanity, the great reason for our existence, is finally brought back to where it began in the garden, to eternal peace with our Creator and in worship to Him for all that He has accomplished. And now we close Isaiah with the final verse. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. As we see, the final few thoughts for Isaiah are mixed with hope, joy, gladness, and justice. Those who remain to worship will see the dead bodies of those who rebelled against God. As we remember, those who rebel against God continually without remorse or repentance, those who continue to resist God and His ways, will find not peace but a sword, not life but death. Indeed, this death is eternal, a death from which there is no coming back. This is why it is such an abhorrence to all flesh, for flesh implies life. But those who have no life left in them, they are going into the abyss. Thus is the final verse of Isaiah what we have seen throughout. There is incredible hope for humanity, for the impure, for the broken, for the fall, but there is also the reality of our human responsibility. Should we remain in our ways, never turning toward God, then all that remains is judgment. Yet as Isaiah has also shown, there is incredible hope for the ones who turn in humility before God. The choice, so to speak, is ours. So the main point of these final verses are to show the reality of the situation between God and humanity. We are deserving of great judgment, but God has also provided us incredible hope. Those who turn toward God and His glory will receive peace forevermore with their God. Those, however, who turn away, never turning toward God, in repentance and faith, will find judgment for their sins. Salvation and judgment, a hair's breadth apart, but safe and secure in God's hands. All right. So with these few verses, we conclude our series in Isaiah. We began Isaiah in January 2020, over 2 years ago, with Isaiah proclaiming to the nation that they are the ones who had abandoned God, and soon there would come a time when desolation would occur for the people, but by God's grace, some would remain. In a way, Isaiah concludes the way it all began, salvation and judgment. From the beginning, Isaiah has declared that there is hope for the people, as well as declared that there is judgment. The judgment does not come from other nations or gods, nor does the salvation come from their own hands. Instead, both are found in the hands of God. This then leads to the question for the people. Which hand will they reach for? The hand of judgment or the hand of salvation? Indeed, it isn't just a question for eternal consideration. The hand they take leads to radically different conclusions through radically different means. We see it when we consider what Isaiah declared in the very first chapter when he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In this, we see the ramifications for reaching for salvation or judgment. In reaching for salvation, it means willingly being transformed by the power of God for good. It means seeking what is righteous and just. It means having the guilt of our sins being taken away, just as God proclaimed he would do through the servant Messiah in chapters 52 and 53. In accepting this grace, it means following after the servant Messiah who bled and died to take away our guilt. As Isaiah says, to be willing and obedient will lead to all the promises. In particular, the greatest of promises, which is that God would be with his people. The hand of salvation is as much a hand of transformation. It is before us, always open to us. It is God's to give, and he gives it freely. This salvation, however, is not limited to his own people either. Indeed, we have seen even in these final chapters how all people can experience the glory of God. There are none who are too depraved, too sinful, who will not receive grace should they truly turn in faith and repentance. This is possible because of what the servant Messiah has accomplished. It all hinges on him, and it overflows to all who believe. This, too, is a theme which Isaiah has declared repeatedly, that God is sovereign. His sovereignty is not limited to one people, but instead God is sovereign over all people. It is because this is the case that such salvation can be so far-reaching, because he is the author, the creator, the sustainer of this whole cosmos, which so happens to include every person. This, however, is also why judgment exists. Indeed, in the first 40 chapters of Isaiah, it was not only the people of God who were chastised and rebuked, but all the known nations were also. All were warned. All were told that judgment was coming because of their sinfulness. God is the God of both the believer and the unbeliever. He is the God of the person who holds tight the hand of salvation, and also the God of the hand who spurns that hand and chooses instead the hand of judgment. This, of course, is not a message the world wants to hear. The world does not want to be under any power except for its own. It does not want to submit to anything other than its own desires. It does not want to bow the knee to anything but expects all to bow the knee to it. For Isaiah to proclaim then that God is the sovereign God of all peoples and that he provides both salvation and judgment to not only his own is an offense not only to the children of Abraham but also all peoples who believe they do not need God. Yet this is exactly what Isaiah did proclaim. Over and over and over again. It is the greatest reality for Isaiah that God is above all other powers and dominions, and that his ways alone are good. Isaiah knows the dread that comes from an encounter with such a God as this, as he quaked and feared and wept, "Woe is me, I am undone." Yet he also knows that salvation is possible, for the same God which caused his personal woe is the same God who cleansed his lips. And in having his lips cleansed, Isaiah was changed, willing to be an active participant in the glory of this great and mighty God. This is true in Isaiah, not only for persons, but also peoples. It is true of the individual and the community. Isaiah does not limit salvation to the individual, but instead throughout Isaiah we see both individuals and communities coming together to glory in God. Sons and daughters, which become communities and nations glorifying God by seeking what is true, what is just, what is righteous, not for their own personal glory, but the glory of God. Yet the opposite is also true. For if the individuals and nations can experience the salvation of God, so too can individuals and nations suffer the judgment of God. those individuals and nations who refuse truth, who seek injustice, who seek unrighteousness, will find in the end nothing more than the end of a sword held in the hands not of their human foes, but God Almighty. Thus again, we find this dichotomy, salvation and judgment. Isaiah has declared that salvation is untenable on our own. Yet by God's power, it is possible, not because the people are so good, but because God is so wonderful in his grace and in his mercy. Isaiah proclaims it over and over to us, warns us over and over, tells us to turn over and over. Now that we are at the end, the real questions are before us as individuals, as the church community, and then further outside of our own community. Will we seek truth, justice, and righteousness? Will we seek to honor God to become vessels of his glory? Will we be obedient to God, to be created new by God, and to live in the reality that this newness is upon us even now? Or will we seek lies, injustice, and unrighteousness? Will we seek to be vessels of our own pride and selfishness? Will we be disobedient to God, living in rebellion, refusing to acknowledge the great work God has done in and around us, choosing instead what is old and dead rather than what is new and life-giving? To me, there is no other option than to accept what Isaiah acknowledges, to embrace what Isaiah proclaimed, and to seek the same God that Isaiah saw high and lifted up. For this God is worthy of us. He is worthy of being followed, being adored, and receiving all of our faith, that is, our trust. I believe that the God Isaiah describes, the God who spoke through Isaiah, is the true God and Lord of all. I believe that all the promises, all the hopes, all the joys which are found in him will be fulfilled, if not in this life, then in the next. I believe that to follow him here and now will lead to good things here and now for us as individuals, but also as a community and beyond to the society around us. I believe that his ways are good, are right, are just, and that there are no other who can compare in any of these things. But that also means I believe the warnings are true as well. I believe to turn away from God, to seek our own way, will only lead to destruction. Destruction for the self, destruction for the community, and destruction for the broader society around us. I believe exactly what Isaiah declares today, that there will be judgment and death for those who spurn the hand of God. Salvation and judgment, a hair's breadth apart, and yet a hair's breadth away from each of us. I think the only thing left to say, the only thing to challenge with that is fitting, is found in Joshua 24, 14 through 15, when he says, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve." And I think that's the way Isaiah has said it over and over again. Who will you serve? Will you follow the gods of the other nations? Will you follow these other powers around us with all of their wonder and temptations and beauties? Or will you follow God himself? That's what Isaiah has declared to us. And he's warned us of the ramifications of such a choice. Now in this text, I think that the glory of the gospel is seen in many ways. Ultimately, it all begins with our origins. God created this world. He created everything that we see, all that we experience. He created this reality. And he created us, human beings, with a limited amount of freedom, as we see with Adam and Eve. But a freedom that can be used for evil. To choose God, follow his ways, be obedient, or not to. Adam and Eve chose not to. They chose to spurn God's hand. And ever since then, we have done the same. And when it comes to our destruction, when it comes to the enemies of God, we cannot help but realize we are such enemies ourselves. It isn't that we can be so proud and boastful and look around us and think to ourselves, man, look how awful and evil these people are. We must first acknowledge that we are those. We must first acknowledge that before anything else, we are the ones who are guilty. God says that he would wipe us clean. That implies that we are also dirty. Isaiah himself quaked when he encountered God. How many of us quake when we really encounter God? How many of us really understand what it means that this God, who is so magnificent in all of his ways, high and lifted up, so righteous, holy, and wonderful, could be in our midst and we don't shake? Is it possible that the reason why we don't shake is because we are not really truly fearful of him? And is it possible that the reason why we're not fearful of him is because we think he's impotent, not powerful, not capable? Is it possible that we have allowed our sin to so blind us to the reality of how great God is that we never really truly understand what it means when Isaiah says everything that he said for 66 chapters and 2 years of going over it? I would hope not. But I suspect all of us struggle with this. Because we're sinners. And we are worthy of the judgment described in this chapter. But thanks be to God. Because there's hope for people like us. He calls people from other nations who were not part of God's people and brings them to himself. And those people who are turning toward him see the glory and they do quake. But then they realize they don't need to quake because that's love. And this happens through the servant Messiah. Really, if you look at Isaiah, in my mind, it is like the Bible. It's really strange when you look at it. I mean, it has 66 chapters, of course, which how many books does the Bible have? And it's so interesting to me that Isaiah, right around chapter 52, 53, deals with this issue of guilt that he has been dealing with for the other 50 chapters. It's interesting how the Bible almost does the same thing, doesn't it? The Old Testament deals with the guilt of humanity over and over and over again, says, we're guilty, we need something other than us. And then the New Testament comes with Christ, and it's dealt with. Same with Isaiah, in a way. And that's wonderful. Because the promises of God in Isaiah have already come to pass in certain ways. Christ has come. It is through the glory of Jesus that we see God's redemption for our sins. And that ultimately we can be transformed, made new. All the things that Isaiah has declared is found not in ourselves, but found in the person of Jesus. It's him. Isaiah saw it. And he told us about it long before it would happen, and it did happen. And today we get to experience it. And today, if God's in our presence, we can quake, but not in fear, but in joy. But in the sense of power, not that we are powerful, but God is powerful, and he can transform us. Lord, let it happen. Let it happen. Transform me. Transform our communities for good and not for evil, because you alone can do it. Is it possible? I think it is. God promised it could be done. It can be done. But still, there's our responsibility, isn't there? Our responsibility is to seek God. Nothing transformative can happen in our world unless we seek God. He's given us a responsibility. Seek him in all of his ways. Do not turn to the left or to the right. Continue to follow in faithfulness. The question is, are we up to the challenge of Isaiah? And the weird thing is like Jesus said, his yoke is easy. His burden is light. It's true. It's not as though we have to do anything. We just follow. God is good. He's done the work. You can't contribute to your salvation, but you can follow. Or you could choose not to. The ramifications are still there. Judgment and salvation. This close to each other. A breath away. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose today. And let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you especially for the prophet Isaiah, whom we have come to understand has been pointing us to you over and over and over again, who has reminded us of the ramifications of our human responsibility, but also just how wonderful you are, that you are truly sovereign. You're beyond what we could comprehend, and yet you come so close to us and you reveal yourself to us as good, as truth. And we can be transformed by this and we can live according to you. Lord, let us not be persuaded of anything else. Let us not become so disillusioned by this world that we fail to see just how wonderful you are. And that you truly are powerful. And that you can truly give your power to us to be transformed personally, to transform this world for your glory. Lord, you are wonderful in all of your ways. No one is like you. Please, Lord, let us cling to your grace, to your mercy, and let us be faithful in all of our lives. We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.